Well, good evening. It's good to be together. My name's Gavin. I'm one of the ministers here. And tonight we're really concluding the first half of our look at the book of Isaiah for this year. We'll come back to it in the second half of the year. We've reached basically the halfway point of the book, and we're considering this chapter tonight. Isaiah 40. Keep that part of the Bible open in front of us. One of my favourite short stories is Robert Louis Stevenson's The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Almost all of us, I suspect, know the basic premise of the story, but I think the content is far deeper than most of us, I think, have probably grasped. Dr. Jekyll is an outstanding member of society, but over time he becomes frustrated at his inability to do what he wants to do. He realises that he's a mixture of good and evil, and so his bad nature is constantly holding him back from doing the good that he wants to do. He aspires to do things, but his darker side draws him back. And so his idea is a potion that will separate those two natures that are inside him, a potion that he drinks at night and lets his dark side out at night. And during the day, when he's at work, he can be his best, unencumbered by his wicked, evil side. Of course, when he takes the potion, his dark nature, his bad nature comes out, and it is worse, more hideous than he could possibly have dared believe. Every act and thought becomes centred on himself. And very quickly he does horrific things, even murder. It's a great story, I think, because we can resonate with this story, because we know this for ourselves, don't we? We know that we each have a dark side. At the heart of each of us is a capacity for self-deception, for self-absorption that destroys and leads to evil. And often the things that hold us back, well, that's just our friends, our peers, our culture. But let out, we have that side. And situations can act like that potion. Stress, pride, and that nature rises in us. And the main solution that we tend to bear on this situation is to try and be good, to try and come up with a whole set of rules by which we can live. And that's exactly what Dr. Jekyll does in the story. The decision he comes to is that because he knows the wickedness that's going on at night, he'll be even better during the day. He'll be so outstanding, so morally perfect. And he decides eventually not to take the potion any longer, and instead to throw himself into atoning for his sins and being as morally good as he can, which he does very well. But then I'm sorry to ruin the story for you, but then at the moment when he begins to be so filled with pride at his own moral achievement, he looks down. And to his horror, he's become Mr. Hyde, even without the potion. And at that point, he kills himself. I really have ruined the story there, haven't I? But here's my point, and we'll come back to that story from another point of view a little bit later on. We can find ourselves thinking about God like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. A good, kind side to God. But then a dark, angry side. And there are two fundamental parts of God's character that are revealed in the Bible. Two sides that can seemingly sometimes be in tension. God's perfect justice and his mercy. God's holiness and his grace. When God revealed himself, who he was at his very heart, to Moses on the mountain, in Exodus chapter 34, you can look it up. Exodus 34 verse 6, God says this. He says to Moses, "Here's what I am. Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet, I do not leave the guilty unpunished. I punish the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Do you hear those two things there in God's character? At the very heart of God's being, gracious and perfectly just. How is that possible? How can God at the same time declare guilty people not guilty and yet still be acting rightly? How can God be both just and gracious? See, at times we can find ourselves thinking that God is erratic, capricious, like the gods of the ancient world, fickle, at the one moment kind and the next moment angry. Or do God's justice and God's mercy somehow come together? I think we're going to see in Isaiah 40 as we think forward from it, how that works. So let's pray and then we'll look at Isaiah 40 together. Our Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you are gracious and kind, and yet you are just. We thank you that in Isaiah's ministry we see both sides to your character, your perfect justice, and yet your overwhelming mercy. We pray tonight that you, in all your glory, might so fill our minds that we might be so captivated by your splendour that we are changed forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the two halves of Isaiah's ministry reflect these two aspects of God's character. And we've really spent most of this last term looking at the first half of the book and predominantly that first part of God's character, where Isaiah has been commissioned, and we looked at this passage, Simon looked at it with us several weeks ago, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is commissioned to have a ministry of proclaiming judgment to the people of Judah. Judgment is coming, and Isaiah says, how long do I preach this message of judgment? Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants. But here in Isaiah 40 is a new commissioning with a new message. So this is a command as God speaks here to Isaiah. He's saying to Isaiah, you had a message of judgment for the people. They will receive that judgment, but here is the message that I want you to take now. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is now Isaiah's ministry at the end of his life, and it's now in secret. He's no longer able to have the public ministry that he once had. The good king Hezekiah is dead, and the wicked king Manasseh is on the throne. The king that legend says sawed Isaiah in half. And in his public ministry, God used Isaiah to warn the people about the Assyrians, to prepare them for that threat, to help them to deal with it. And he has seen that through. But now, in secret, God is using Isaiah to prepare the people for something that has not yet happened. Isaiah is right here in this book, writing down a message which is for generations to come. There is a judgment that's coming, but out of that judgment, a people need to hear this message, Isaiah. Write it down, set it aside, keep it for that day. The day is coming when Jerusalem and its temple will be laying in ruins, the people will be in captivity, and God's people are going to need to hear this message. Comfort, comfort my people. And we see two things in Isaiah 40. We see what God will do, and secondly, why God does it. So first of all, what will God do? We learn about what God would do here because this is Isaiah's gospel. Have a look down at verse 9. We're told that this is good tidings, good news for Jerusalem. This is the good news, the gospel that Isaiah has for Israel. And there's 3 points in his gospel, like any good sermon, although my sermon tonight only has 2 points. Sorry about that. You may feel a little unfulfilled by the end of the talk. Isaiah's gospel has got 3 points, and the first point is this, that you are still my people, and I am still your God. It's right there at the beginning, isn't it? Listen to those words again. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. That is, the people of Jerusalem, the people of God. In spite of the judgment, in spite of the disasters, in spite of the fact that God has allowed his people to be carted off into exile, you are still my people and my purposes for you are not yet complete. And so don't be afraid to say, Isaiah, don't be afraid to say, here is your God. Let me read from verse 9 again. You who bring glad tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And now they're not fearful when God is there. It's not here is your God and fear, but here is your God and rejoice. Be comforted. See, God's commitment to his people outlasts their sin. But how? How can God overlook generations of sin and rebellion? Well, the second point of the gospel, according to Isaiah, he can do it because the sin has been paid for. The penalty's been paid, and so they're now set free. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, they've gone into exile, 70 years in Babylon, and now God is calling them home. My question here is, really? Does 70 years of exile pay for rebellion against the loving God for generation after generation after generation? And Isaiah's answer is actually no, it doesn't. It's a mystery which is pointed to as we get over in the book to chapters 52 and 53, where we read there that there's going to be one, an innocent one, who will suffer, who carries the sorrows of the people, who bears their iniquities, who's crushed, who's wounded for them. That is why God can say her sins have been paid for. Sure, they've borne the punishment partly themselves, but not fully. There's one coming who bears their sins, and so God sets them free. And so the third point of Isaiah's gospel is the Lord will bring them home. Verse 3, a voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. God himself is going to go across the desert and bring his people back from Babylon and put them back in his land, to plant them back in the city. See, in the ancient world, in the months before a king would go and visit and arrive with his entourage, the call would go out before him, prepare the way for the king. The people would go before the king and remove any obstacles and fill in the rough places on the ground. They'd build roads across valleys. They'd cut through mountains so that the king's progress would be unimpeded. And what was their reward? They would see the king coming in all his royal splendour. See, here is God on the way to releasing his people from slavery, and he himself has made the road. And look at the combination of power and tenderness as he leads them. Verse 10. The sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. So God himself is the reward here. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. What a beautiful image of God using all of his power to tenderly, carefully bring his people home. And those that are weak, God takes special care for. He brings and leads his people out of exile like a shepherd leading his flock. How comforting that is for us. His care for us is not as fickle as our faith. And God's love for us is beyond our understanding. Here is a God who was rejected for generation after generation after generation. And yet tenderly, he brings his people home. What a great gospel this is for the people of Israel. Judgment is not the end. You're still God's people. Comfort is coming. Rescue is coming. And God delivered on this promise. 70 years after exile, he brings them home. He brings them back to Jerusalem. But it's only a disappointment. They rebuild the temple, but it's only a shadow of its former glory. And those that could remember the old temple wept when they saw the new one because it was so feeble. And generation after generation goes on. It's still a disappointment. It's still a shadow. And then we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, the good tidings about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written, Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist came in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. 500 years later, 500 years after God brings his people back from exile, John the Baptist stands in the desert and says, I am the voice that Isaiah was waiting for. The return from spiritual exile is about to take place. John the Baptist says, I am the voice calling out, comfort, comfort my people. I'm the one preparing the way for the Lord himself to rescue his people. And so we look over John the Baptist's shoulder and go, what is coming next? The Lord himself is going to come and rescue his people. And we look over John's shoulder and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, now raised as the incomparable, majestic King. And in him, in Jesus, God's justice and God's mercy meet perfectly. As the innocent dies for the guilty, God is perfectly just, and at the same time abounding in grace and mercy. And so the pathway out of our situation, when we finally realise, like Dr. Jekyll did, that we're a mixture of evil and good intentions, the solution out of that is not a whole lot of rules or to give in or deny that nature. The solution is to trust the one who has swallowed all of that darkness so that we might live in the light, to put our trust in what Jesus has done. Well, as we finish up, let's go back to Isaiah, because I did promise a second point, which is why God does it. That's what God does, that's what God did then, and that's what God has done now for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why does God do it? Well, once again, 3 points. God does it to reveal his glory to mankind. Have a look down at verse 5 of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 5. Why does God do it? The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So you and I need to keep remembering, we're so self-absorbed, we need to keep remembering that God does what he does, not for our sake, but for his own glory. That God rescues us, and we benefit from it. We rejoice in it, but God does what he does so that his glory might be seen amongst all the nations. You see that? God's glory needs to go to all mankind. Our God is a missionary God. Our God is on a mission for his glory to be seen amongst all the nations. And you and I simply join him on that mission of making his glory known to all people. Secondly, why does God do it? He does it because he keeps his word. God keeps his promises. In a world that's constantly changing and fickle, God keeps his word. Verse 6, a voice cries out and says, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. See, God's word is unchanging, reliable, just as God is. See, to those who first heard these words, the kingdom of Babylon looked formidable. No one would ever be able to get around their walls, defeat their army, the breathtaking magnificence of their city. No one could possibly imagine that city being destroyed. But God says they're like the grass of the field. They're like desert flowers, passing and temporary. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians, who seemed so powerful, were defeated without a fight. They thought nothing could get to them. The leaders there in Babylon drinking their way into oblivion, and the Persian army simply diverted the path of the Euphrates, ran it dry, and walked along the riverbed into the city, and Babylon fell overnight. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. And God rescues his people because he keeps his word. Finally, the third reason God does what he does is because he chooses to use his incomparable power to save his people. God is incomparable. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? And you go through this passage, God is majestic. He controls all of creation. He has plans and knowledge beyond anyone or anything. He rules the nations as if they're nothing. He sits enthroned above the heavens. And to compare him to man-made idols is comical. And in light of all of that, what does God do with all of his power? He loves, cares for, and tends for his people. And so verse 27, it's the most foolish question. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? How could you possibly say God doesn't care? So this is a question that we can find ourselves answering in all sorts of different contexts to them, can't we? We can find ourselves asking that question, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded. Why does not God care about this? And we don't have all the answers as to why God allows certain things to happen in our lives and in the lives of others. But one thing we can know with absolute certainty is that God doesn't allow those things to happen because he doesn't care or understand. God has plans and purposes beyond us, beyond our understanding. But it's impossible to say, it's impossible to believe that this God lacks the power or lacks the care in each and every situation. How can Judah here say, my cause is disregarded by my God, when they've seen all that he's done? See, God doesn't grow weary. God is not powerless. Verse 28, don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He won't grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. See, in this situation, whatever situation you're in, God won't grow weary. He's powerful to help, but his ways are beyond our understanding. But God hasn't disregarded us. And God strengthens and helps his people. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. See, the perfectly just and gracious God has acted for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's acted to show us, to show all the nations his glory. And so we join God on mission. He acts because he's a promise-keeping God, and he keeps his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he chooses to use his incomparably great power to come in the person of Jesus to rescue us. What a great and mighty God. He's on our side. He's our Saviour. And so verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. Even when we feel that you may have disregarded us, forsaken us, enable us to trust you, to know that you have the power beyond our comprehension, but you also have the plans that are beyond our comprehension. We thank you that you used your great power to show your glory and to bring your people home. We pray that for each one of us here, whatever situation we find ourselves, where you might help us to more deeply trust you, to take a step forward in acknowledging your power, your goodness, and committing ourselves to you and your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.